think I could say to you that if I had been one of the disciples that had been present on the day of Pentecost, I would have been living a very spiritually exhilarating experience. Not just on Pentecost, but as we read on the days after Pentecost, as the 3,000 who were saved and baptized on that day bonded together, continuing not only their connection with God, but deepening their connection with each other. Deep Christian fellowship, sharing together even of their material possessions with one another as people had need. What an amazing experience to be part of a group of people who so loved God and so loved each other that they were willing to deeply alter their way of living, their style of life, in order to be faithful to God. We know that they were worshiping. We know that they were praying. We know that they were loving one another as they shared meals from house to house. And we know that they loved God's Word because they were being taught the Word of God on a daily basis. Now, that's an exciting thing. And I think if I'd been Peter or Paul or Peter or John or one of the disciples, I would have been pretty excited to see all this marvelous stuff that God was doing. Now, you might have had the question, I suppose, at this point. How long is this going to go on? I mean, is this like a revival? And it comes and then it's over with in a short time? There was a lot to praise God for. Over 3,000 people had become followers of Jesus. There were more that were being added day by day, the Scripture says. But was this run beginning to peter out? Were they gonna stop reaching people? Were there going to kind of just be this nice group of 3,000 to 4,000 followers of Jesus here in Judea and up in Galilee? What was going to happen? What about the believers? Would they continue to be faithful to God? Would they continue to love one another? Or would they gradually and slowly go back to their old ways of living and just being thankful that somewhere along the line they met Jesus and they knew their sins were forgiven? You might ask those questions. I'm not sure the disciples ever did. I'm not sure anybody ever did who was there in that group of early believers. But it could have been on their mind. Now, we do know that God was continuing to add to the church. So there were some signs that God was not finished yet. The Bible tells us that the apostles were doing signs and wonders. They were performing miracles. And so we know that God wasn't finished with showing His power to the generation that lived in Jerusalem at that particular time. But what was it that He was going to do? What would the next step in the church's life be? Well, we're going to find out today and over the next few weeks that God wasn't finished with His church. God wasn't finished growing His church in an explosive way. And He wasn't finished demonstrating His great power and providing opportunities for Christians, the believers, to share their faith in Christ with those who were not followers of Jesus. It's almost like Pentecost just kept happening again and again, but in different ways in the early church. And there's much for us to learn about that. I want to ask you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Acts, as I said. We're going to be reading all of that chapter and then the first few verses of chapter 4, which sort of conclude this little epilogue, or this little story, actually, that's here in Acts chapter 3. Now, I mentioned that we had seen last week that there were signs and wonders being done by the apostles. But Dr. Luke, who's writing this book, didn't record any of them for us. He didn't tell us about any of them that went on until we get to chapter 3. And here we get the story of a notable miracle that was performed by the apostles. And almost certainly, he told us this story because it was a very important sort of turning point and some of the experience of the early churches we're going to see. And so he singles this one out because of its historical importance in the history and the life of the church. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. A man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ, anointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Solomon and his successors onward also announced these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, I want you to walk with me just briefly through this passage. First of all, notice the setting. The setting occurred at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it occurred in the temple. And there were two men who were going to the temple among the disciples. What were their names? Peter and John. Very different people, don't you think? From what Scripture teaches us, Peter was this outgoing, very bold, sort of brash man, probably older than John. John was a bit younger. John was a little bit more reticent. He was the one that leaned his head upon Jesus' shoulder when he was at the Lord's Supper. He was sort of maybe more of a mystical kind of guy. He was quiet and thoughtful and reflective. But the two of them have become dear brothers in Christ. And notice that they are going together to the temple. Let me back up for just a minute. Last week we noticed that the early church had a strength in them because they were doing the Christian life together. They were studying together. They were worshiping together. They were praying together. They were taking meals with each other. They were helping each other. They were doing the Christian life together. Too many of us try to do the Christian life alone. And so we lack the power that can happen when people are together. Peter did not go up, and John did not go up to the temple to pray by themselves. They went together. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you and a friend, or you and your spouse, you and your buddy who's a Christian, are out and you get to start to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, in those situations that I've been in, it's wonderful to have a guy backing you up. It's great when you have a brother or a sister who is there who can also say yes or amen or that's right or can share a little bit or maybe can field a question that the other person can't feel. There is strength when two or three are there to help each other. Do your ministry as much as you can with other people. You can't do it all the time that way, but try to find others to do it. Peter and John go up on the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, to the temple. Now this tells us that the early church did not immediately separate themselves from the traditional Jewish services and Jewish celebrations. They continued as Jews in the traditions that they had been taught before they became followers of Jesus. They weren't trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. They weren't trusting in their sacrifices to forgive them for their sins. They knew Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that took away the sins of the world. But they still continued to obey many of the laws of Moses, many of the rituals and laws of Moses, with the insights that Jesus had given them about what those laws really were meant to bring about. So they're going to the temple, they're going to pray, and there's somebody else who's going to the temple about the same time. Who is that? Pardon? A man who cannot walk. How long has he been in this condition? Since he was born. Later on, we're going to find out in chapter 4 that he was over 40 years of age. He had a congenital birth defect. He was unable to walk from the day that he was birthed. His mother gave him birth. And as he got older, he needed his friends to carry him to some place where there would be crowds, where he could beg alms so that he could make a little bit of money to help support himself. So he was deeply indebted to friends who would take him and leave him there at the temple and then come back later and take him home again. Now, he had been there every day for year upon year upon year. His hope had never been, probably, that he would ever walk again. He was not like the lame man who sat by the pool of Siloam when Jesus walked the earth, who said, well, I would be well if I could only get down in the water at the right time when the waters are stirred, but nobody's here to help me and I can't get down there. He had a little bit of hope to be healed, perhaps, but this man probably had given up all hope that he could be healed. But I want you to remember something. Having been in the temple, he no doubt at one point or another had seen Jesus pass through that temple. He had seen the crowds flocking around Jesus. He had heard stories about Jesus. He may even have learned the story of Jesus' supposed resurrection from the dead. Now, I say supposed not because he didn't rise from the dead, but the Jewish leaders were trying to convince everybody that he hadn't, okay, that his body had just been stolen. But having said that, this man had probably some knowledge of who Jesus was. And so when Peter and John mentioned that name to him, this wasn't a mystery. Who are you talking about? He probably immediately knew who John and Peter were talking about. So they go to the temple. There are two of them. They're going to pray. But there's a man sitting by the temple gate who's lame. How many times had they passed him before? Well, I don't know. Had they always taken a different route and this is the first time they went through this by this way? I don't know. No one knows. My guess is that they've gone by a number of different times. But for one reason or another, this time was going to be different. See, God does that with our life, doesn't He? We're with the same people day after day, week after week. And it seems like maybe we'll never get a chance to talk to them or witness to them or share Christ with them. And then all of a sudden, one day, some conversation comes up, some opportunity arises. A door is opened and we get an opportunity that we never thought we might have with these people. We'd almost given up hope that we would because we're so familiar with this situation and with these people. And they're so familiar with us. Well, here's Peter and John, and this man begins to cry out for alms. Help me. You know, give me something. Help me. Alms for the poor. Whatever. Now, what happened next? Peter and John stopped in their tracks. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? The only explanation is these were men who were prayed up and filled up. They were prayed up and they were filled with the Spirit. And that day, God said, stop. Stop. Now, they weren't stopping because they had money with which to fill and line the beggar's purse. They knew they had no silver and they had no gold. They were poor as church mice. They had nothing. So they weren't stopping at that moment in order to give him money. But God said, stop. And when they stopped, they both looked him in the eye, and there were a lot of people around him, alms, 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 and they looked at him and they spoke to him. And what did they say? Look at us. Now notice, Peter's not acting alone. He says, look at us. What does he say next? He says, I can't give you any money. Silver and gold have I none. I don't have money. It's a good thing that all the world's problems are not solved by money, or else a lot of Christians wouldn't be able to do much good, because God has seemed to favor the poor over the rich of this world in salvation. Now, that's not exclusively true, but it can be true. And if you have to have wealth in order to do good and to amount to something, that would be sad, because many of us would have to miss out on the blessing of doing those things. But God said, the disciples said, silver and gold have I none. But that's not all they said, was it? Because their resources were not exhausted by the lack of material wealth, were they? They had something else. And as it turned out for this man, they had something far better than silver and gold. I mean, let's just suppose Peter was a rich man. And Peter could have thrown 50 gold coins into that man's bag, and he would never again in his life have to come back to beg at the temple, because he would have had plenty of money to live on for the rest of his life. You would say that would be pretty cool. He would think that's pretty neat. But that wasn't the best thing that could happen to him. And so Peter and John say, we don't have money, but we've got something. Now, if you're that man and you hear that, we don't have money, and I'm asking for money, but we have something. Well, what have you got? You got bread? You got a place to live? What are you going to give me? He had to be very curious. What do you mean? I'm asking for money here. That's why I'm here. You say you don't have any money, but you have something? What have you got? And then he says just one very simple thing, doesn't he? He says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, do what? Walk. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Peter and John, you have missed something here. Maybe you haven't been through this way very often. But I can't walk. That's why I'm here. Okay? I can't walk. I'm a beggar. And I'm not faking it. Anybody who knows me will tell you that I haven't been able to walk since I was a baby. I was born unable to walk. And now you're telling me, get up and walk? Now that's the way some people would have responded. Some people would have reacted to that. But apparently, that's not how this man reacted. When Jesus said, when Peter said, in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, something clicked in this man's head. Jesus. Yeah, I've heard about Jesus. Jesus went around healing people. Jesus healed other lame people. He never healed me. Jesus healed the blind. He never, I'm not blind, but that's great power. He cleansed the lepers. I mean, if he can do that, he could have healed me if he was here. But I missed a chance. He never stopped by. He never came my way, or I never got his attention, and he never healed me. But what did you say? In the name of Jesus, walk. Something was birthed in that man's soul. Something came alive. Some hope began to burn in his heart. And then he saw Peter reach his hand out to this man. Now, when Peter reached his hand out to that man, what did the man do? Doesn't tell us, but what did he do? He reached his hand out to take Peter's hand, didn't he? He reached his hand up when Peter took him. The reach and the attitude of faith. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know what's going on, but somehow I'm just going to believe in this Jesus. And he grabbed his hand, and Peter pulled him up, and as soon as he pulled him up, he didn't collapse on his feet and his ankles, but his ankles and his feet gained strength, and he was able to walk. Not only was he able to walk, but he was able to do more than that. He was able to what? Leap and jump. Some of us would be glad to be able to do that these days. He was able to leap, and he was able to jump. I mean, he was not able to just walk, but here was a man who'd never used those muscles in his life, who'd never taken a step in his life, whose muscles had all atrophied by this time. He was jumping and leaping because God not only healed his ankles and his feet, but restored strength to every part of his body that was needed to walk. He didn't have to go to months of therapy to learn how to walk, because God did a thorough miracle in his life. Now, not only did he jump and leap, but he did something else. What does it tell us he did? He began to praise God. And you can bet it wasn't some quiet, oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, thank you. I think he was shouting hallelujah, don't you? Hallelujah! Oh, God, you've healed me. My feet are good. I can walk. My life has changed. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise Jesus. Well, that was spontaneous. It wasn't made up. And it drew a crowd. There was some shouting that had drawn an earlier crowd, wasn't it? And it was praising as well. It was on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other known languages. They were praising God because of what had just happened to them as the Spirit came to dwell in their heart and their life. And that drew a crowd too. And so a crowd begins to gather because he's drawn attention to himself, leaping and jumping in the temple and praising God. And they all take a look at who's doing all this. This is a time of worship. This is the hour of prayer. Aren't we supposed to be serious and somber? This man's acting like he's in a circus. What's going on? And they take notice of what? I love the way Luke says, they take notice. Oh, well, I believe, isn't that the man who used to be somewhat lame? Yes, I believe he is. Well, you know what? They understood that a miracle had taken place. There was no doubt in their mind. They had passed this man or helped this man with alms and gifts over hundreds and hundreds of days, dozens and dozens of years. He'd been there at the temple. They knew who he was, and they knew he'd been healed. And so the next thing that happens is the crowd gathers, and they see this man just grabbing hold of Peter and John. You and I would too. Oh, thank you, thank you. Oh, this is wonderful. And the crowd begins to look at Peter and John because they now know that Peter and John are somehow associated with this man now being able to walk. And they begin to look at them, and they begin to wonder, it seems, whether these are some kind of great holy men that have some great power that has enabled this man to walk. So the next thing we hear is a sermon again. It's a sermonette. It's a little bit shorter than the last one that Peter gave. But it's a short and brief sermon, and there's really two points in the sermon. The first is, give credit where credit is due. And so Peter clarifies some things, and he says, we want you to know, you're staring at us, but it wasn't our holiness or our piety or our power that made this man to walk. In fact, he said, it was Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth. But he doesn't call him Jesus right away. Notice what he calls him. He said he was God's servant. Notice that. The servant, he glorified his servant Jesus. He was the servant of God, which harks back to all the Old Testament prophecies that the Jews would have known about God's servant coming in the latter days. And he said he was the servant Jesus. Now, then he goes on and he rings up a number of facts about this Jesus that they might rather have not heard that day. The first fact that he tells about Jesus is, this is the one you delivered to Pilate and then disowned in front of Pilate when he wanted to release him. Pilate knew he was an innocent man. He was trying and seeking a way to release him, and you would not have that happen. He goes on and says, he is the holy and the righteous one. And instead of asking for that holy, righteous one to be released, you asked for a murderer to be released to you. How low can you sink that you turn against God's holy servant, God's righteous one, and instead you say, we'd rather have a murderer living with us. Get rid of that one named Jesus. And he said, so you put to death this man who is more than a man. He's the Prince of Life. You remember what John said in his gospel? In him was life. And life was the light of men. It's through Jesus that we live. It's through God. And he said, you put him to death. But that's not the last word he said. He said, but God raised him up. God gave him back his life. And he said, many of us are witnesses of the fact that Jesus came back to life after his death. The leaders might say, we stole his body. He's alive. And if you want proof that he's alive, then just look at this man right now. Because it was through that the name of Jesus, through faith in Jesus, that this man is now standing on his feet. Well, that's a pretty convincing argument. So he sets the record straight. He gives credit where credit is due, but he doesn't stop there. He now gives blame where blame is due. And he goes on in verses 17 to 26 to explain that even though they acted in ignorance, in other words, I think what he's saying is it's not that you weren't culpable for what you did. You knew you were turning against a man who lived a holy life among you. He'd been a blessing to hundreds of people as he healed them. He taught. He never raised an army. He never hurt anybody. You decided you wanted a rebel and a murderer instead of him. You're culpable of that crime. But he said, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt that you didn't really realize who it was you were turning in, who it was that you were murdering, who it was that you were killing, and neither did your leaders. You didn't really grasp who Jesus was, even after all the things that he had done and said to help you to understand. So you did it in ignorance of some sort. He said, and God allowed what happened to Jesus to fulfill what he promised about his servant. that his servant would suffer and die, that the Christ would suffer. And he said, you have thus fulfilled, or he has thus fulfilled through you, his predictions. But he said, that's not enough. He said, now, verse 19, therefore, repent and return. You've got some straightening out to do with your God. Now, my friend, everybody in this room has straightening out to do with their God. There's not a soul that was ever born upon the earth that has not sinned and hasn't violated God's holy commandments. There isn't a soul that's ever lived that hasn't, in one way or another, selfishly or even unselfishly, not done what God wanted them to do. Failed and fallen short of God's holy requirements. There's not a person on the earth whose conscience hasn't at some point convicted them that they just did something that they shouldn't do. There's not a soul on the earth that hasn't pointed a finger at somebody else and said they should never have done that. And then they go sometime later and find themselves doing the very same thing. All of us are guilty before God, and all of us have some getting right to do before God. And he says the way to do that is to repent. What's repentance? We talked about it last week because Peter had mentioned that word when he talked to the people at Pentecost, or 2 weeks ago we talked about it. Repent means to turn around. You're going in one direction. You're living your life in one way. You're focused on one thing. You turn around. And in this repentance, you're turning around back to God. You're saying, God, I've rebelled against you. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've failed to acknowledge you and honor you. I'm going to stop that, and I'm going to begin to do that now. I'm going to let you be Lord of my life. I'm going to follow your commands. I'm going to let you live in and through me, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I am going to now be your child, not be a rebel. And so we repent and we return. Those words almost mean the same thing, but they return. And then he promises that if you'll do this, God has some good things in store. He talks about may refreshing times come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He says, what you don't understand is this Jesus who is now gone into heaven, who you killed, and God fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies about the death of his son and the resurrection of his servant, now he's going to come back. And when he comes back, it's going to be to fulfill those promises that have not yet been fulfilled by Jesus that the prophets promised about the coming days for the nation of Israel. He's going to come and bring times of refreshing to the nation. And he said, you will now be ready for that. When he comes back, you'll be ready to receive that refreshment. You'll be ready to participate in the time of restoration for the people of God. And so he promises future blessing as they repent and turn to Christ. And he goes on and mentions how Moses predicted these very things, and so do all of the other prophets. And then he said in verse 26, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wicked ways. He says, you don't understand. God did this for your blessing. God allowed all this to happen so you could be blessed. And not just sometime in the future when the kingdom is reestablished, but right here and now, while you get turned away from your evil ways. When a person is truly repentant and they turn to God and their sins are forgiven, the Holy Spirit comes to live in their life. And when the Holy Spirit comes to live in your life, you have new power against the evil temptations that have torn you down for so long. You are able to say no to sin and temptation in ways that you didn't have the power and the ability to say before that. And so Peter concludes his message by saying God wants to bless you now, not just in the future. He wants to give you freedom from the sin that so easily has brought you down. Now the very next thing that we run into in this passage is that not only a crowd has gathered, but there have been some observers who have been watching what's going on and listening to what's going on. And these leaders are part of the priesthood, part of the leadership of the nation of Israel and some of the Sadducees who vehemently denied that there was any resurrection from the dead. And they are very upset that Peter and John are not only preaching about Jesus having been raised from the dead, but that there's a resurrection and that there's a hope for the future. And so they get some armed guards and they come over to Peter and to John and they arrest them. And it says they intended to put them in jail. They put them in jail until the next day. Now, what were they going to do on the next day? Well, we're going to find out next week. But they weren't about to release them the next day. They were going to put them on trial. Now, but then notice what else happened. Not only did the enemy raise his head and begin to work against the church, but God blessed the church with additional conversions. It said, but many of those who heard the message believed. They trusted in Jesus. And it says, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost who were saved. It didn't tell us that they were all men. Okay? But even if they were all men, this accounts probably 4 to 6 to 8 months, maybe even a year after the day of Pentecost. There's still been great growth in the number of people who are followers of Jesus. And so God continues to add to His church. Now, let me just draw some quick conclusions because I know we need to finish. The first is, God isn't finished until He is finished. You see, lots of great things had already happened in this church and for the disciples. And it might have led them to believe, well, that's great. Man, I never thought I'd live to see anything like this. This is wonderful. Let's just feast on this and be glad for this, and that's just fine. It looks like we're going to have some more conversions as things go on, but you know, the days of Pentecost are behind us. We just have to get used to the new reality. But that wasn't true. God wasn't done explosively growing His church, growing it by leaps and bounds. And you and I should never look around us to decide whether or not God is finished with us or with what He's called us to do. The evidence is not in what we can see. God will not be finished with you and your work, and He will not be finished with your church until He says, I'm done. And up until the point where He says, I am finished, our eyes could easily deceive us. Because it's not about numbers. It's not about how deeply we feel the presence of God. It's not about whether or not God seems to be working miracles and doing other things. He may or may not do any of those things and still have great plans in mind for you and for me. And so our eyes ought to only be on God, asking Him, God, is there more? What should I expect? Do you want to continue to bless? And it seems to me that that's how Peter and John were thinking. They weren't sitting there thinking, well, this whole thing is over. Isn't it been wonderful, Peter? Let's go over the temple and pray and just thank God that He's done this wonderful thing. They went with the anticipation that God was still at work. He hadn't finished yet. They didn't know what He was going to do. I'm certain they didn't think He was going to do what He did do. But they were open to whatever God wanted to do. So God isn't finished until He's finished. And our past and our present tell us nothing about what God wants to do in our future. Okay? Number two, being faithful to God as an individual or a church doesn't exempt us from Satan's attacks. I don't think we could find a people or a church that were more faithful to God and what He wanted from them as this early church birthed on the day of Pentecost. I mean, they were loving each other. They kept continuing to connect with God and connect with each other. They were giving. They had the reputation among the people of Israel, of the people of Jerusalem, as being great people, good people. And they had radical love for God and for each other. But Satan interrupts and interjects and tries to throw the party into a funeral dirge. And he's not going to try just once. We're going to see that he tries again and again and again. My friend, listen to me. Any church that's just enjoying good fellowship, having good preaching, good teaching, enjoyable worship, but not aggressively trying to reach new people for Christ, the devil's going to leave them alone. A sleepy, self-confident, happy little church is going to be left alone. But when an individual, you as a person, or when a church begins to get serious about reaching new people for Christ, all hell takes notice. And I've been in both, and some of you have been in both. I've been in churches that were just drifting along, having a wonderful time in sweet fellowship, and hardly anybody was ever coming to Jesus. And what a peaceful place that was. The devil didn't seem to bother anybody. And I've been places that have been on the front line of trying to reach people for Christ. And there's one issue after another issue after another issue after another issue. There's one disappointment, one frustration, one failure after another. Why? Because the devil is doing everything he can to derail that church. And this early church didn't escape the devil's attention. As they continued to boldly speak out the truth about Jesus Christ, began to tell people and urge people to repent, become followers of Christ, when people were being saved, Satan reared his head and said, I'm going to see if I can put a stop to this. And we'll see over the next few weeks whether he did or not. Number three, if you and I walk with God, he's going to provide opportunities for us to share our faith with others. I was talking with Herbie earlier today. So Herbie, I'm using you as an illustration. Talking with Herbie earlier today, we had been in prayer on Monday night, some of us. And one of the things that Herbie asked prayer for was that he might have some opportunities in a specific situation to share a little bit with his coworkers, because he's hoping that someday he'll get a chance, or even that day, might get a chance to share Christ with them. And so Herbie told me, he said, you know, didn't go exactly the way I would have liked, but he said, well, I got to share a little bit about my faith and, you know, a little bit about going to church and why it was important to me and all of that kind of stuff. I didn't actually get to lead anybody to the Lord or present the gospel presentation or do anything like that. He said, but you know, it was interesting, the next day, or it was a couple days later, he's in another meeting. And all of a sudden, this one of these people that was with him before, one of his coworkers, is there in this meeting, and the person that they're meeting with all of a sudden starts talking all about God. Just brings the subject up. Just begins to talk about God. Well, listen, my friend, when you're walking with God, he provides opportunities that we never would have been able to orchestrate or plan for. Pray for one. Sometimes that one doesn't come through, but God's got something else in mind, maybe even better than the one that you hoped you would have. And so if we walk with God like Peter and John were walking with God, you never know when the next opportunity is going to come to really be a light shining in a dark place, to share your testimony, to share your faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with churches and individuals doing all they can to plan to try to witness to somebody. Okay? So you know you're going to have a meeting with somebody, pray about it, hoping that maybe you're going to get a chance at that meeting to share Christ with them. Or maybe you're inviting some folks over that, as far as you know, are not Christians, and you want to have a meal with them, just fellowship with them a little bit. You're hoping maybe that'll lead to a spiritual conversation, but it might not. It's okay to plan for those things. But it's even better to make sure we're walking with God so we're alert to the opportunities He may be providing us that we never could have arranged for ourselves. That's what happened to Peter and John. Fourth, we can't leave this passage without remembering that our God is a mighty God. Now, many of us would look at the healing of the lame man as the demonstration of his might and his power. And I would say, you know, praise God for that. God is in the healing business. God still heals people today. Maybe not when Peter and John speak to them, maybe through some other means. But God is still in the business of healing people today, has great power, and heals people. However, I don't think that was the greatest miracle. Do you know what I think the greatest miracle was? There wasn't another one, you're saying. Yes, there was. There were a bunch of people who had just months before, or perhaps a year before, screamed out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They had betrayed and turned against Jesus, and they said, "Release for us Barabbas." And those people with hard hearts who had denied the evidence that had been provided for them through Jesus, through Jesus' life and works, had turned against Jesus, and now all of a sudden, they gave their hearts to Christ. My friend, the conversion of a hardened sinner is a great miracle. The conversion of any sinner is a great miracle. And there were dozens, if not hundreds, of those miracles on that day when people's lives were radically changed because they had repented and received Christ as their Savior and their Lord. Our God is a mighty God. And yes, He can heal the sick, and He can heal the lame, and He can cure the deaf. But friend, He can take your friend who you thought would never come to Jesus and bring him or bring her to her knees where she'll receive Christ as her Savior, or He will. Never forget how mighty our God is, not just in healing, but in conversion. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, our Father, we're going to pray for just a moment. We're going to stand before you and we're going to say, Father, we've never been in the kind of situation that Peter and John were in. But what an awesome thing it would have been to hear your voice say to us, stop. Stop. Look at that guy. Listen to what I want you to say to him. To say those words and then to see what happened actually happen. To be there and be part of that. Oh, amazing, Lord. But Lord, being there when somebody opens their heart to Jesus and prays that prayer and says, Jesus, come into my heart and save me, and take me to heaven when I die. Wow, that's thrilling too. And so you've given us all the opportunity to do that. Many of us don't have the opportunity, perhaps, or we'll never have the opportunity to help a person be healed physically. But Lord, you've given us the blessing of being able to be involved in the spiritual healing of people all around us. Help us to be faithful, to look to you, to be filled with your Spirit, and to keep in prayer that we might be ready for those opportunities as they come. Heads are bowed now and eyes are closed. If you need to receive Christ as your personal Savior, then that message was for you. Repent and return. Turn to Jesus and receive Him as your Savior and Lord. It's not a matter of being a Christian or a Baptist. It's not a matter of baptism or confirmation or Holy Communion. It's a matter of you repenting of your sin and receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Life can be new for you when you do that. I'll be here at the front. You need to slip out from where you are and say, I don't care what anybody else is thinking. I'm coming to receive Jesus as my Savior. So you come, we'll play some music in the background, others will come to pray with you. You slip out and meet me here today.